Proverbs 23, I'll begin in verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Now he's going to answer. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color, and the cup when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Adder be a snake. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, if I grew up, and you may have a similar testimony, but I grew up from 7th grade to 12th grade around those who drank. And it was an everyday occurrence. It wasn't just on the weekends or holidays. It was every single day. And when they got together, it wasn't simply get a six-pack or get a case. It always started out with at least one half gallon of whiskey on the table, maybe two or three, and that was a nightly occurrence. And they would drink basically until late at night, and then this is my stepfather, he'd go to bed. He'd always got up and go to work. I commend him for that, but he didn't always sleep through the night. Where I slept in my bunk bed, I was on the bottom bunk, most of the time, sometimes on top bunk. Me and my brother switched every now and then, but on the other side, and this is just a trailer, pencil thin walls, on the other side of the trailer is the bathroom, and did not fail. Almost every night you hear him in there throwing up his guts. I'm thinking, why would you do this every night to yourself? And you would see it. I can tell you all kinds of stories. I can tell you about him, his brother leaning on the railing of the porch of the trailer, leaning against it, throwing up, the railing giving away, him falling right into his own vomit. His other brother, who would be trying to tie his shoe, and he'd bend over, and every time he'd just fall on his face. And he'd get back up, bend over, fall on his face. And I'm sitting there watching it, and, you know, I was probably 8th, 9th grade, thinking, but why do you do this? You know the outcome. But isn't that exactly as the Lord's describing it? When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. They go right back to it. And as you read this, it so well describes those who are consuming alcohol. Now, as we think about it in a Wednesday night Bible study, one of the old arguments, and you'll hear this, and not from, okay, some people I think are sincere, but a lot of people are just looking for an excuse. And here's what they're going to tell you. Ready? You probably already heard it. But Jesus turned the water into wine. So if he turned the water into wine, how can you say it's bad? Because that makes Jesus bad. So we know it must be okay. That's kind of like they're out, but that's what they're doing, is they're taking the scripture in ways it was not meant to be understood, and nor is it being explained that way. But that's their argument. You know, how can drinking be wrong if Jesus made water into wine? Now, some ask this, I think, sincerely from a misunderstanding or a lack of understanding of what the Bible teaches. Some use this deceptively. They have their own carnal desires. They're looking for an excuse. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm looking for a way to excuse it, to rationalize it, to justify it. I think there are some who have some sincerity behind it, but there are a lot who are just, they're just looking for an excuse. Now, let me just start it this way. Even if tonight, if we just close the Bible, which we would not, that would be kind of foolish, but let's just say we close the Bible and said, okay, let's not look at the Bible. Let's just talk about it anecdotally, from what actually happens, by example, by anecdote, by what you know, by what I know, by what is easily known about the consuming of alcohol. So even if there was nothing in the Bible that condemned consuming alcoholic beverages, and there is, and we'll see in a moment, just knowing the consequences of drinking should be enough for us to say it's wrong. Why would you want to be a part of that? You see the consequence. Let me just give you some, and there's a whole bunch of them out there. I just give you to highlight some. It is estimated, these are CDC numbers, Center of Disease Control, U.S. agency. So it is estimated that 88,000, every year, 88,000 U.S. deaths are alcohol-related. That means heart, liver, whatever, alcohol affecting the body. When they look at these people who are dying, they said, alcohol brought on, at least in part, these health-related issues. 88,000 every year. Now, watch this. Nearly 10,000 are killed every year in the U.S. through drunk driving accidents. That's 27 people every day. Now, could I just get on my little political horse here for a moment? If you want to outlaw something, outlaw alcohol. Imagine if every single day, if they said 27 people died today because they ate, let's say, at McDonald's. And tomorrow, 27 people died because they ate at McDonald's. And the next day, 27 people died because they ate at McDonald's. You know what you'd want to do? Shut down McDonald's. There's something wrong there. But yet, you see, these people are easily, it's drunk driving, they're getting killed, but yet we want to turn a blind eye to that and attack every all kinds of other things which are far less severe. It is said in 40%, this is again these CDC statistics, in 40% of violent crimes, alcohol played a role. And then, think about this, one more statistic, 35% of people arrested for child abuse consumed alcohol at the time of the incident. Now, there's all kinds of stats out there like that. And just by reading this, you'd say there's something wrong with that type of behavior because you see the results and the consequences. It's not turning out well. Now, many have partaken of alcohol consumption. They've consumed it in different ways. And often they do it with this belief that they can control it and it will never be a problem. In fact, most people who consume it will tell you this, I can handle it. Can I tell you, the guy who fell off the, when he fell into his own vomit, if you had asked him, he'd said, oh, I'm all right. I can handle my drinking. Really? You're covered in your own vomit. You can handle your own drinking? The guy who's falling on his face trying to tie his shoe, if you had to say to him, that was his brother Rocky. If I said Rocky, or it might have been Clifford, it was one of the two. If I'd have said Rocky or Clifford, whoever you are, do you think you're doing, I'm fine, booze isn't bothering me, as he falls again on his face. And so that's the idea. Because of the way alcohol works, we believe that we have control of it, when really it has control of us. The nature of alcohol creates a physical dependency, and on it, you begin depending on alcohol to make it through the day. You know what's funny? Here's how people look at it. You know, I'm really tired. I need a drink. Oh, I'm really excited. I need a drink. You know, I'm really down. I need a drink. Well, wait a minute. I'm just too up. I need a drink. You know, it's been a busy day. I need a drink. Man, this has been a slow day. I need a drink. Man, I just don't know what to do. I need a drink. It's like everything happens is an excuse to drink, but they're not tying it together. You understand? You have created this dependency on this booze. So many have partaken of it, thinking they can control it when it's really controlling them. And the nature of alcohol creates this type of dependency, a physical and even a psychological dependency, while giving you this false sense of control. You think you have control when it really has control over you. Go back with me to Proverbs 20. I quoted this verse Sunday, or alluded to it. I didn't really quote it. I quoted part of it, but alluded to the verse. Notice what it says here in chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. It's mocking you. Strong drink is raging. But then notice what it says next. And whosoever is deceived thereby. Deceived that it's okay, or it's deceiving you, thinking you have control over it. Whichever, you're being deceived through this. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So there is a deception that alcohol plays. Now, I think just that, just if you've been around it, you know people have been involved in it, you know lives have been destroyed by it, you know marriages have been destroyed by it, I've witnessed one thing that's funny is this, that this one guy was a drunk, and every time he drank, his wife beat him up. So there was spousal abuse, but it was on the other side. But there's others who have abused their family, others who have, I remember waking up in the middle of the night, and I heard, and this is what I heard, hey, Harry, don't, Harry, don't. Heard a shotgun go off. So I get out of bed, open my window, because right across the street was the bar. It's kind of like living like by the drive-in theater. I'm just opening the window, looking at it, and watching what's happening there. And there's Harry outside with his 12-gauge shotgun. And They're trying to push him away from the bar. So I find out later what happened was he went in there, some guy gave him a hard time, put a pistol to the back of his head and said, get out of here. You got to understand Harry. Harry is crazy. That was that's before he started drinking. He was crazy. Then he started drinking. And so he went home, and he stood outside the bar at the door waiting for in his little window, waiting for this guy who had the pistol walk by. And as soon as he saw him, he shot through the door trying to hit the guy. Fortunately for him, he didn't, or he would have been in prison. They never found the shotgun. The police came. Who knows whatever happened to the shotgun. But that's the behavior that comes from that type of lifestyle. And so I think that in itself is enough to say, we probably, as born-again believers, should never be a part of it. But there are biblical considerations that we can look at as well. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's look at some biblical considerations. So, number one, I'm going to give you the first statement. Now watch this. This statement is a statement that's laughed at, mocked at, joked about, rejected, but it's still true. Number one is this. The word wine in the Bible could mean it being the wine, was fermented or not fermented. In other words, fermented would be alcoholic, not fermented would be non-alcoholic, just like juice. People say, no, that's not true. You're just making it up. Wine is wine. But that's not really true. Wine is wine, but wine doesn't mean it have to be fermented. So when we think about what the Bible says, we have to understand, and I'm going to show you the verse in a moment, but just hang on for a second. We have to understand Bible words. Now watch this. This is key to understand when you're reading your Bible. You have to understand Bible words as they were used when they were translated in English. When the English translators took and gave us our King James Bible, what did those words mean then? English, just like all languages, evolves. Our words change meaning. I'll give you one. If you sing Christmas songs, you'll sing a song that says, now, something about we have our gay apparel. Fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. Now, if I say I have gay apparel on right now, today, if I stood up tonight and said, hey, I'm going to go home and put on my gay apparel, you'd be like, what in the world is that guy's problem? Well, because gay now only means a homosexual lifestyle. Where originally, gay, as you know, meant happy or joyful or whatever. But words have evolved over time. So it's not what does wine mean to us today. The question is, what did wine mean when we were given the King James Bible? What did wine mean then? That's what we got to understand, what it meant then, because that's how we have to read and understand the Bible. So go with me now to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. And go down to verse 28. Now this is Isaac's blessing. He thinks on Esau, but it's actually Jacob. This is where he's being fooled here. But notice what he says to him. Genesis 27, verse 28. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. Now watch this. And plenty of corn and wine. Now when I say that, plenty of corn and wine, what is the mental picture you have right now? Most likely, something like this. A big basket, a big bushel full of corn, like corn on the cob, and maybe a big jug that has wine in it. Because plenty of corn, plenty of wine. See, wine is wine, and there's in the Bible. He says plenty of wine, so wine must be okay. But what if I told you that neither of those words mean what you think they mean? Did you know that in the Bible days, they did not have corn on the cob? Corn is a relatively new compared to when the Bible was translated, new understanding, what we understand about corn. Our corn and their corn is not the same corn. What does corn mean in the Bible? Well, if we misunderstand corn, then maybe we misunderstand wine. So let's talk about corn for a moment just to illustrate how that we have a misunderstanding here. Corn in the Bible is not referring to corn like we know it, corn on the cob. Okay, it was, in fact, this corn on the cob type of corn was unknown. Now watch this, unknown in 1611 to the translators. If you'd have showed them a corn on the cob, they had no idea what it is. It was unknown to them. The word corn in 1611 simply meant grain. In fact, you'll see in the New Testament where it's called corn of wheat. Okay, it means grain. It could be any type of grain. It just means grain. So when he says plenty of corn and wine, the idea is grain. So corn meant any type of grain. It could be wheat, could be rye. It was just meant grain. And so it could refer to various grains, but it never referred to American corn on the cob corn, because that's not what they had in these back here in those times. They didn't have that. They didn't have it in the Middle East, and the translators didn't have it there in England. It's a relatively new thing. It came from the New World. Our corn today was introduced to us by the Indians, which we talk about as maize. And maize was called Indian grain or Indian corn. And eventually, it was shortened down to corn. And now, they just use the word grain for grain. That's how things have translated. So, when we look at that verse, in verse 28, corn there doesn't mean what we think corn means. It means what it says it means, which means grain, plenty of grain. So, if we're wrong about corn, could it be that we're wrong in our mental picture about wine, what we think it is? So, what was wine back then? Well, the word wine in the Bible simply means juice of the grape. This is the historical meaning of the word. Now, I'm going to start in modern times, how we define it, and work backwards to closer to 1611, how they defined it. In modern times, if you were to pick up a dictionary right now and look up the word wine, it would say something like this: fermented grape juice containing various percentages of alcohol. So the word wine now basically means, if I told you, hey, I'm going home and have a glass of wine, you would immediately think I'm drinking alcoholic beverages, because that's our mindset now. It basically only means that now: fermented grape juice. Now, if you go back to 1955 into Funk and Wagnall's dictionary, here's what you get: the fermented juice of the grape, same thing. But then it says this, in loose language, the juice of the grape, whether fermented or not. Huh. So today, it's only fermented. You go back 60 years, 70 years, something like that, now you have fermented, but sometimes in loose conversation, it could mean any juice of the grape. Now watch this. If we go back to, it's called a New English Dictionary. It's published in 1748. Here's how it defines wine. Here's the first definition: the juice of the grape. Here's the second definition: a liquor extracted from other fruits besides a grape. Now, here's what's interesting. It started with definition number one was the juice of the grape. Over time, that became a less definition, and number two definition, the fermented, the alcoholic, became number one, and the loose one was just the grape juice. To now where we're at, the whole idea of the juice has been dropped away, where it's only the fermented. The problem isn't that God has changed his mind about wine. The problem is English is an evolving language. So we have to go back to what did it originally mean back in those days. So originally it meant any juice of the grape was considered wine. So then we say, well, how do you know then if it's fermented or not fermented? Well, that's a good question. That's an honest question. Whether wine is fermented or not fermented in the Bible is really based on Bible context. How it's used usually tells us very clearly, and then we can apply it accordingly. Let me show you some examples. Okay, now we're going to turn in our Bible. This is a Wednesday night. Get your fingers ready. We're going to look at Scripture together. We'll start with Genesis 49, since you're already in Genesis. Because at this time, there are people out there saying, wine is always wine. Okay, let's look in the Bible and see if wine is all, and when I say that, it's always alcoholic or fermented. So let's just see. Genesis 49, look with me in verse 11. Each of these, we're jumping into the middle of a narrative, but just stay with me. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. That's the idea of the juice of the grapes, blood of grapes. Now, what it's talking about here is it's another time of blessing, and you'll see that in verse 9 and verse 10. So he's giving a blessing, and he's saying the blessing of Judah is they're going to have such abundance that it's either, we think it's either one or two. Either he has such an abundance where they would step on the grapes to get the juice out. There's so much of it, and it's just splashing. They're covered in this juice. Or they have so much juice that they could, if they wanted to, they could wash their clothes. Like we say, we have money to burn. If you had so much juice, you could wash your clothes in it. Okay, but probably the first where it was just splashing. The blessing is you're going to have such an abundance. It's just going to be splashing all over you. That's the idea. And in the context, that would be in the actual stepping on the grapes and it's splashing. And right there you see the washes garments in wine. Let's go to another place, Isaiah 16. Isaiah 16. They get a little clearer. Isaiah 16. All right. Sorry, it took me a moment to flip my pages there. Look down to verse 9. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elea. For the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. Now watch this. The treaders shall tread out no, what's the next word? Wine in their presses. That's in the actual process of stepping on the grapes and squishing them out. No wine in their presses. No juice. That would be the understanding of juice there. That's freshly pressed out juice. Okay, go to another place. Isaiah 65. So in that context, that wine would be the fresh juice out of the grapes. Isaiah 65. Look with me in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Here he's talking about the wine that's actually in the cluster of grapes. That would be the juice in that cluster of grapes. So you see, wine meaning juice. Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40. Now, what I'm trying to do is give you an understanding that you can read the Bible and have both fermented and unfermented wine without doing any standing on your head and trying to twist Scripture. Just you have to just read it, and most of the time the context helps us understand. Jeremiah 40, verse 9. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, sware unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, behold, I will dwell in Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye, gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that ye have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all places where they were driven and came to the land of Judah, Gedaliah and Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. Well, you don't go out and pick wine off the vine, do you? You don't go out to the field and say, hey, there's a bottle of wine. Hey, there's a bottle of wine. So the idea of they're gathering wine would be in the process of the harvest. They're squishing it out and gathering the juice. That would be the context. One more place. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13. Let's go back a little bit. Nehemiah 13. Now, I do assume that I'm speaking to the choir in that I don't think this is like eye-opening. Like, I don't think you sat around all week wondering with that bottle of wine in front of you whether you could drink it or not. But I do think it's good to help us understand from Scripture, because we are always attacked for our beliefs, and it's good to know that we have plenty of scriptural ground to stand on. Nehemiah 13, look at verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, so as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them on the day wherein they sold victuals. So here you have them, they're actually treading the wine, treading the juice right then on that day and bring it into the city to sell it, which was a violation of sabbatical law, and Nehemiah is going to get on to him about it. So you can see in context, there are times when wine meant this fresh juice out of the grapes. Now, let's look at the opposite context. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 20. Genesis 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered in his tent. In the context, obviously, this guy was drunk. He wasn't drunk because he was drinking Welch's grape juice. He was drinking alcoholic fermented wine. So the context is, again, you have wine, but the context tells us, okay, this is fermented wine. Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. Isaiah 5 verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and tabret and pipe and wine are in the feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Now drop down to verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Now, in all that context, it would not make sense where God says, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. Okay, that's okay. This is bad, this is bad, this is bad. The idea is he's condemning all of this type of behavior. So in that context of what is happening, there, you know, it shows him being drunk here. It shows the condemnation you have now, this fermented alcoholic wine that God is saying this should not be. Okay, go to another place. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel. Chapter 1. Again, my goal is just to show you that wine is used both ways in the Bible. So you have to look at how it's used and just sometimes just engage your brain and think about it for a second. Verse 14, Eli said to her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. So in context, they're looking at the wine in this drunken state. So you have some one way, some the other. Let me show you one more, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Then we'll try to give you a couple thoughts and move on to the second big point. Proverbs 3, look with me in verse 3. Sorry, Proverbs 31. I should look better at my papers. Proverbs 31. It does say 31. I just glanced real quickly. Proverbs 31, look at verse 3. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. So whatever he's about to say is a negative statement. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink this wine and this strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So now you have, again, another condemnation here about the idea of drinking. Now let's look at verse 6, because we'll get to this later, but since we're here, let's look at it. Give strong drink unto them that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts. The idea there is a medicinal use. You could say it doesn't have to be fermented. It could be maybe it'd still be good for them if it was pure juice. Or you could say this is sarcastic. If you want to die, go ahead and drink this. Yeah, you know, go ahead. Shoot yourself in the head. Go ahead. Or you could say that there is a medicinal use for alcohol. It would be like this. I've experienced this. I've seen people go through this. Maybe you have too. They're at the end of their life. Maybe it's cancer or something. And they're just, they're going to pass within hours. And the doctor will say something like this to the family. We have given them plenty of morphine to keep them comfortable. They don't feel anything. Because if it wasn't for morphine, they'd be in extreme pain. Now, is it wrong for that to happen? No. There's a medicinal use for that. Is it wrong for you to go down to the corner and buy morphine and shoot it up because you want to get high? Yes. So just because there's a medicinal use for something doesn't make it right for recreational use. Okay. So in any way you look at verse 6, there's no way to justify the drinking. That's not what the Lord is doing. Which brings us to this statement. There is not a command in the Bible to freely drink alcoholic beverages. Just go out and get drunk. There's nothing in the Bible that encourages it, commands it, directs it. There's nothing in the Bible that we have to say, well, you know, I don't want to, but I got to because God's making me drink this. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that you can claim that way. There's not a command in the Bible to freely drink, and there are many principles that teach us to stay away from it. Over and over again, and we showed you some in we started out in Proverbs 23. We showed you Proverbs 20. There's others as well throughout the Bible. Now, if we go back to our original, well, Jesus made water into wine. Okay, since wine in the Bible does not have to be fermented, any use can be understood as unfermented grape juice. Why does Jesus have to make fermented wine? There's nothing that says it had to be fermented. In fact, if you really understand what's the wording and what's going on, it would easily be seen as unfermented. And why would Jesus give them something he tells them is bad for them? It just doesn't really make sense. Okay, so the first understanding is that wine, easily from the Bible, can be understood as unfermented, unalcoholic. That's the first understanding. Number two, here's the second big understanding. And I only got time for three. So here's number two. Alcoholic consumption prevents believers from being completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's wrong for anyone, but let me tell you, it's really wrong for you as a believer because it's going to control you. And you cannot be living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit with booze flowing through you. It doesn't work that way. A believer is to be yielded, filled, and thus controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told in Scripture, and we'll see a verse about that in a moment. And that's not going to happen when you're guzzling booze. It just isn't going to happen. Alcohol affects the consumer, the one who's drinking it, and begins to exert control over him long before that control is realized. Most people will tell you this. Oh, they'll tell you that. Okay, and I'm somewhat a little bit over-exaggerating, but as they kind of stumble, I'm not drunk. I'm in total control of myself. I mean, that's how they're thinking. They're so convinced, no matter how much that alcohol is exerting control, that they're still in control. So if you leave it up to the person, say, well, never drink too much, never lose control. Let me tell you, I've seen people who I wouldn't trust them to walk down the street safely, who's getting behind the wheel of their car, getting ready to go down the road. And they'll tell you, I'm in control. That's the false thinking that alcohol does. You cannot be controlled by the Lord and controlled by alcohol. And the whole idea that, well, you know, don't drink so much that it controls you. Well, number one, you never think it's controlling you, so you keep drinking. Number two is, you know when it controls you? As soon as you start drinking it. That's the nature of alcohol. It doesn't. Now, the more you drink, as far as, you know, years goes by, it doesn't seem that way because it takes longer to get the buzz. It takes longer to get the high. It gets longer maybe to throw up. It gets longer maybe before you start slurring. But you know what? It controls you immediately, no matter if you've been drinking the first night or for 20 years. I grew up watching this. I know it firsthand. I know it in the, if you study it out, medicine, the physical aspects of alcohol, immediately goes into your system and begins its work. Soon as that first beer, soon as that first drink goes in, they immediately start changing. And how they change is different per person. Some get meaner, some get nicer. My stepfather, he was the nicest person the more he drank. So, I mean, it was kind of an upside for me because I never liked him, but I liked him more, or I should say, I disliked him less when he was drinking. That's probably a better way of putting it. He was more, well, anyways. So, but you could see, as soon as he started drinking, the ones who got meaner, 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 meaner. The ones who got nicer, 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 nicer. But it started as soon as they started. And so we cannot be under control of the Lord, control of Scripture, control of the Spirit, if we're letting this alcohol control us. Both can't happen. A believer cannot be completely yielded and controlled by the Holy Spirit when he is under the influence of alcohol. It does not happen. Let me show you. Let's compare Scripture here. Go back with me to Proverbs 23, because you're in, I think, Proverbs 31. So go to Proverbs 23 and hold your place there. Okay? We're coming back to that. But before we do that, let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look with me in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh. So if the flesh is controlling you, that's a negative for a believer. The flesh is not supposed to be controlling you. The Spirit is. But if the flesh is controlling you. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are shown, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So all of these are negative, fleshly controlled situations. Now look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Not only are these qualities in them, but they're in them because of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just that they're good or gentle or nice. It's because that's what God is doing through them. It's a result of the Holy Spirit. It's not just people making themselves this way. The Holy Spirit is producing this in them. So you have works of the flesh, you have works of the Spirit. Now let's go back to Proverbs 23. Notice the description of these people drinking. You tell me, is this flesh or spirit? Okay, back to Proverbs 23, look at verse 29. And notice what it says. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babblings, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And at the last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. That's like when you see someone drinking, and they can fall down a flight of steps and get up and act like it didn't even bother them. Now, the next day, they're feeling it. But at the moment, they're not, because they're so in control by the alcohol, they're not responding. They're not acting like normal people would respond and act. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. Now, you look at what Proverbs 23 says these people are. You go to Galatians chapter 5 and look. Here's works of the flesh. Here's works of the Spirit. Where would you categorize this behavior? Would it be spiritual work or fleshly work? It's not that people who are drinking are not living out the control of the Spirit. They're living out control of the flesh. So the question is, then, does alcohol lead to walking in the flesh or in the Spirit? And the answer is flesh. So that's a big second big biblical understanding. So we understand this, that wine can be either way. Number two, we understand this. If you're under the influence of alcohol, you're not being controlled by the Spirit, and you're not living for the Lord. You're not being controlled by the Lord in that way. And I don't mean that you're unsaved. I don't mean you're not doing anything. I mean he's not having his way in your life like he wants to. You're not being all that you could be. You're limiting what the Lord is doing. Then number three. There's a third thought. That's all we'll have to get to. And we kind of alluded to a moment ago. And here's the other thing. So number one is this. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. And your point is. And number two is this. It's okay as long as you don't do too much of it. Really? Would you apply that to everything else in life? You know, it's okay to steal, just don't steal too much. It's okay to lie, just don't lie too much. Now, that idea, as long as you do it in moderation, it's okay. Really, you apply that to everything else too? So number three is this. The teaching of moderation applies to those activities that are right to do. In doing of right, there should be a moderation. And I'm talking about right type of activities. There should be some moderation. And there's reason for that moderation. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Here is the verse that people like to use. You know, it's funny that people don't read the Bible. They don't know many verses, but they know the verses that support their lifestyle. I always find that interesting. Judge not! Judge not! Really? There's only two words in the Bible you know? Because let me tell you, you're not using it the way the Bible wants it to be used. The Bible says, judge a righteous judgment. Now, judge not means don't judge unrighteously, but it doesn't mean you can't judge at all. You can easily say, well, you know, this is wrong, this is right. Let's do what's right. Ephesians 5, go with me to verse number 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, that kind of goes back to number 2. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, and if you can't be filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit if you're drunk with wine. But they use this verse, and they say, see, don't drink to excess. Can I tell you, that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is not saying, don't get drunk. That's not what it's teaching. It means, if you're drunk with wine, you're not going to be controlled by the Spirit. That's the idea of it. And this idea of excess probably does not mean what they think it means. So number 3, the teaching of moderation applies to those activities that are right to do. We are to live in moderation of those things that are permissible. What kind of things are we talking about? Eating. What do you call someone who doesn't control their eating? A Baptist. Okay, besides that, what do you call someone who is just eating and I don't mean that, you know, they're dealing with weight issues. I mean they live to eat. They're just What do we call someone like that? A glutton. Is glutton right or wrong? Right? That's hard for you to say, is it? It's hard for me to say. Well, maybe. No, it is wrong. So gluttony is wrong. So we're supposed to eat in moderation. We're not supposed to just be like a pig and have food all over us and we're just shoving it down our throat. Okay, gluttony is wrong because we're supposed to have moderation in eating. How about sleeping? Is it right to sleep? I hope so. Now, what if someone sleeps maybe 12 hours a day, 14 hours a day, 15 hours a day? What would you say about that person? I don't mean they have health issues. I got to use that because people say, well, you know, my third cousin on my mom's father's uncle's side or something, they have okay, I understand there are physical issues. I'm talking about normal, healthy people who are just lazy. Lazy. Sluggard. So it's okay to sleep, but you got to sleep in moderation. You can't. I had a guy once who told me, he said, you know, I just can't get up. I can't get up before noon. I want to say, welcome to the ministry. That's why I want to say, no, I was just kidding. He said, I can't get up before noon. And I said, because he didn't make it to church, didn't do anything in the morning, never made it to. He said, I can't get up before noon. I said, well, what time do you go to bed? He said, well, I never go to bed before 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. I said, well, I said, here, work with me. Go to bed at 9 at night. I bet you'll get up before noon. And the thing was, he still, no matter what time he went to bed, he slept till noon because he was just a lazy guy. It didn't really matter. Now, the idea of this no control of, even if it's right to do, that's a problem. So we live in moderation. There should be some character, some you know, doing what's right in moderation. That's all true. But we're talking about things that are already permissible. Those things ought to be done in moderation. Okay, but sinful activities are to be completely avoided, not moderated. We don't lie in moderation. We don't steal in moderation. We don't murder in moderation. Okay? Sinful activities are to be completely avoided. You don't do any of it. The good, right activities, then you do in moderation. You got to have some self-control about those things. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5:18. Because this is, again, this is one of those verses people like to use to justify their drinking. What does it mean, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess? The excess is not talking about their drinking. It's talking about the result of the drinking. I'll show you a verse that helps you understand that. The excess that is warned of in Ephesians 5:18 is not the drinking, but the results of the drinking. The drinking leads to excess. Now, that word excess is only used three times, I think, total in the New Testament, that actual Greek word. It's typically used other ways. 1 Peter, with me, 1 Peter. Now, you don't need to know Greek to know the Bible, because the Bible is given to us in English. But just like sometimes a dictionary helps, sometimes using a Greek word and cross-referencing can help at times. 1 Peter doesn't change, never changes the Bible, but it sometimes helps us understand what God is trying to get across. 1 Peter in your Bibles. Sorry, I keep turning too many pages. 1 Peter in your Bible, chapter 4. I'm going to show you a verse that uses this word, but there's a different word, even though it's the same word. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You see the word excess used twice, but that's a different Greek word being translated excess. The same word in Ephesians 5:18 is the word riot in verse 4. So the same excess of riot. That's the idea that we're looking at in Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein it's excess. This riotousness, this behavior that comes out of the drinking. What he's saying is, if you're going to be drinking, that behavior is not going to be the behavior of someone who's filled with the Spirit. So you can't be drinking and be filled with the Spirit. You got to decide what's going to control you there, because they both can't. Either your booze is or the Holy Spirit is. So the warning then is not about drinking to excess, but that drinking leads to riotous living. That's the idea, Ephesians 5:18. That's what we're trying to avoid, that behavior that comes from the drinking, which means you avoid the drinking. So we looked at three primary ways. We tried to help you understand that wine can go either way. So you look at the context. We talked about that. For a believer, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not other things. Now, let me just stop here, time out on the field. This same principle applies to other things as well. Because some people say, well, what about this and what about that? Any drug, any addiction that controls you, that prevents the Holy Spirit from controlling you, is problematic. Now, the Bible is not given to us as a rule book like we want. If God had to list every single possible thing that we could do or should not do, could you imagine how big the Bible would be? You can't say, okay, don't take morphine, don't take marijuana, don't take oxycodone, don't take, I can't even think of all the drugs out there, don't take crack, don't take cocaine. I mean, he would just have to list page after page. So basically, the Bible is a book of principle that tells us how to look at life, apply the biblical principle, and make some wise decision. That's how the Bible is primarily given. And so we look at this, even this principle of alcohol, we can apply to any other type of behavior-modifying substance that we can partake in, and we say we stay away from it. You don't need uppers, you don't need downers, you don't need a puff, you don't need to shoot it, you don't need to sniff it, you don't need to snort it, you don't need to drink it. Just yield yourself to the Holy Spirit and let the Lord work through you. Okay? We don't need to take illicit drugs to make it through life. We need Jesus. That's what we need. Now, let me give you a couple final thoughts about this. Just knowing the results of alcohol consumption in a person's behavior, as well as the consequences in our society, probably should be enough to abstain and oppose. And again, if I get my political horse again, I mean, we are so, as a country, we are so wrapped around gun control, gun control, gun control. Let me tell you, We as a nation, if all you're thinking about is safety, we'd be much better having booze control. we'd be a much better nation for it. Now, you know why we would not do that? Because all those who want gun control drink, and they're not giving up their booze. And so they're not going to do that. They like their martinis or whatever. Whatever they drink, I have no idea. But they like their booze. Now, I mention this, and I'll give it to you now as a point. The Bible was written to give principles and guidance to every generation in every culture, how we live a life of testimony without being a stumbling block to unbelievers. It's hard to be a good testimony and witness to unbelievers when we're leaning on them. Hey, buddy, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the best thing that ever happened to me. You're like, all right, go over there and sit down and leave me alone. Okay, how are we going to be a testimony? And not only would be a hurt to the lost, but even to our fellow believers, it would be a hurt to them. How can we serve in a church ministry when we're not being filled with the Spirit? The Lord's not controlling us because we're caught up in addictions like that. And then here's a third statement. There have been many believers who thought they could control their alcohol consumption. Now, I'll let you read it while I'm talking here. I have to watch myself because I grew up around it and I absolutely, absolutely detest alcohol. Okay, I've seen the results. I detest it. I lived above the bar. I lived across the street from the bar. I lived down the street from the bar. The bar was the center of our life for 6 years. Nothing good comes out of it. There's nothing but, I've got to watch my words here, so I say it appropriately. There's nothing but fornicating, abusive, people fighting, people, you know, best of friends drinking, and now they're trying to kill each other. Whole type of behavior. Now, we can come over here and say, well, you know, I know so-and-so. They just kick back one or two every day, and it's not a problem. Well, first of all, it is a problem because just that first drink, they're at least now they're letting it start control them. That's the first thing. Number two is it's a bad testimony to someone else who may follow their lead, and that may lead them to them. And also, it's also a bad situation because you can't really be used in a church when your testimony is so bad. That kind of limits how you can serve the Lord. So there are many negative things. Now, I have family who's been involved in it. I have compassion. I'm thoughtful. Some of them were good people who just got their lives messed up by it. But almost always, people think when they get involved in it that they can handle it. And they don't. And it handles them and ruins their life. There's a pastor, this not of our ilk, a different type of church. It wasn't a Baptist church at all, but this guy, and he had a pretty good-sized church, and he preached and taught that the people in his church, he said, there's nothing wrong with drinking. Just don't get drunk. Not wrong with drinking, just don't get drunk. He had somewhat of a nationwide, he was kind of a bigger church. There were people who followed him, and he influenced other preachers to think the same way. You want to know what happened to him? He's out of the ministry. You know why he's out of the ministry? Drinking. That's always how it works. You think you're in control of it, it's controlling you. And it's leading down to a path that's got bad news at the end of it. So you think, but it becomes a detriment to the testimony of the believer. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.